The writer of the book of Hebrews makes an astounding statement. He says this about Jesus. It's really quite shocking if you think about it. He says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, in my book, that makes him rather unique. As a matter of fact, that puts him in a class all by himself, which in fact makes him Lord, which makes him the King of the universe, Lord over all. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord hundreds of times. In fact, he's called so much so that many have mistaken the term Lord to mean something great but less than God. That's what we term as Lord now. Well, now, not everyone who called Jesus Lord was specifically affirming his deity. But immediately following the resurrection of Christ, the apostles, the other believers, they began referring to Christ as Lord in a very consistent way that clearly indicated their belief that he was God himself. Jesus is characterized as Lord all through the New Testament. Let's look at the Gospels, for example. All four Gospels speak of John the Baptist, his ministry, as preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. And they state that John's ministry is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, prepare the way of whom? Of the Lord. But in the original context of Isaiah 40, verse 3, in Hebrew, it is prepare the way of Yahweh, prepare the way of God. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke of himself as Lord. He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In times of distress, Jesus' disciples, they defaulted to calling Jesus Lord. When Peter tried to walk on water and lost faith and he began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. When Jesus fell asleep while he was on a fishing boat with some of the disciples, a severe storm threatened to sink the boat. What did they do? The men woke up Jesus and said, Lord, save us. When they were in distress, they believed that he was God. Well, he's characterized as Lord in the book of Acts. Shortly after the ascension of Christ into heaven, the apostles gathered together to choose a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Now, you recall, they nominated two different men, and they prayed the first recorded prayer to Jesus. They said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. This is very logical. Since Jesus chose the other 11, of course he's going to choose the replacement for Judas. In the very first sermon after Pentecost, Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:36, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, just because Peter said that God has made him Lord, that doesn't mean that he wasn't always Lord. Jesus has always been Lord. Luke 2:11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But now, what Peter's talking about is that God has exalted him to such a place that everyone can recognize him for who he truly is. Now, earlier in the same sermon, Peter said in Acts 2:21, he said, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is praying to Jesus Christ for salvation. When Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts 7:59, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here's the important term, though. The term Lord is connected to the Old Testament. And listen to this. The context of the term Lord is the Jewish practice of using this term, either Adonai in Hebrew or Kurios in Greek, as a substitute for the name of God. They would not say the name God. They would not say the Old Testament name Yahweh, but they would say Lord. As you look through your Old Testament, even today, almost every English translation still holds to that practice. They translate Yahweh with Lord in all capitals. If you see in your Old Testament Lord with all capitals, that is actually Yahweh. That is the name of the Lord. Well, the Old Testament affirms that Yahweh is the one God, he is the true God, he is the only God. So far from being a lesser designation of something that's great but less than God, when Jesus is called Lord, he is being called Yahweh. He is being called God. It's the highest designation a Jew could use for God. The understanding of the deity, of the lordship of Jesus, is absolutely necessary for salvation. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul defines the church as those who call Jesus Lord. All those who are in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is Lord, our conclusion is that he is to be worshipped. He is to be exalted. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Well, we've just sort of scratched the surface to get us thinking about the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. Here's the logic, though, that is clearly put forward in Scripture. The logic is Yahweh of the Old Testament is the true and living God, and he is called Lord. Jesus is equated with Yahweh. Therefore, Jesus is Lord Yahweh. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the New Testament. He's the God of the universe. Well, the book of Colossians is the most Christological, it's the most Christ-focused of all of Paul's epistles. He's making the case to the Colossian church that they're in danger of succumbing to false teaching that denigrates Christ, that lowers Christ. And so what he is asserting to them is that Jesus Christ is absolutely preeminent, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And this is, originally, it is written by the Apostle Paul and was used in the early church as a hymn. It's a hymn to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're in the middle of kind of a mini-series on Jesus, the preeminent one. Last week, we looked at Christ, the preeminent creator. Next week, we're going to look at Christ, the preeminent mediator. Today, we want to focus on one concept, and that is Christ, the preeminent Lord. We're just simply going to look at verses 17 and the first half of verse 18. This is such a glorious passage. Could I ask you to stand with me as we read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 one more time? This is, by many accounts, the greatest description of Christ in the New Testament. Beginning of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You may be seated. So today we just want to focus on 1.5 verses. We want to focus our thoughts on the lordship of Christ. And I want to just show you three realms over which Christ is Lord. He is Lord over eternity. He is Lord over the universe. And he is Lord over the church. He's Lord over eternity, Lord over the universe, and Lord over the church. The first realm over which Christ is Lord, he is Lord over eternity. Verse 17 begins, and he is before all things. Now, some feel that this is speaking of the supremacy of Christ, of the headship of Christ, his rank, his authority. But we've already established that. He is said to be, in verse 15, he's the firstborn. He's supreme. He is ranking authority over all creation. And we saw in verse 16 that all things are created by him, meaning about him. They're all created through him. They're all created for him. So verse 17 is not speaking so much of his rank and his authority that he is before all things in terms of being the preeminent authority. It's speaking of the nature of his existence. This answers the question, how long has Christ been? How long has he been around? If you're at all familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they have made their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. And they famously add the word other four times in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Their translation would say, for by him all other things were created in heaven and on earth. All other things were created. Verse 17, he's before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. They are the modern followers of Arius, the 4th century preacher who denied the eternal existence of Christ and taught that Jesus was a created being. Now, they have elaborate arguments as to why any time Jesus is being referenced with creation, in Greek, the phrase all things should always include the word other, because it's not there in the original text. It's not there. So they have this elaborate argument to go through why grammatically it should be added. And they quote Greek grammar books, who are written by Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. Now, they have to put this in here because the official Jehovah's Witness translation was published in 1961, but they established their doctrine 90 years earlier. So they had to come up with something that fit their doctrine. However, when vandalizing the text of the Bible, they missed John 1:3. They missed it. This is their translation. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. Oops, forgot to mention that Jesus is the creator. They missed it on that one. How long has Jesus been around? Believe it or not, there are plenty of New Testament scholars, men who make their living studying the New Testament. They believe that Jesus was simply a perfect man, that he was a wonderful man. New Testament scholar James Dunn asserts that only after the death of the Apostle Paul did the church begin to believe that Jesus pre-existed with God in heaven. That's absolutely ludicrous. But here's the question. Was Jesus just a man whom God used to reveal himself, or was Jesus God who revealed himself as a man? Which one is it? Well, I want to do just a little Bible drill here. Let's see how far back Jesus goes. Let's find out. Keep your finger in Colossians, and we're going to get warmed up here. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And we'll just continue working our way back. Now, in Matthew 23, Jesus is preaching judgment on the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. He's about to tell them that he's going to send the men to preach the gospel, that he's going to send his apostles, he's going to send prophets, he's going to send his other followers to preach the gospel after he's gone. Matthew 23:34, he says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." In other words, after he's gone, after the Holy Spirit has come, after the church has been birthed, the apostles and the prophets, they will go out and proclaim the gospel of repentance. But is this the first time that Jesus has sent prophets to Israel to proclaim repentance? No. Look at verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The context is huge here. He's telling them, I'm going to send prophets to you just like I did for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is the story of Jesus, Yahweh, weeping over the centuries wasted by Israel when they would not listen to the gospel of repentance. He is the same God. Let's go backwards further to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, the young prophet Isaiah is receiving his commission from God to preach to the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see his commission here in Isaiah 6, very familiar to us. First five verses, just absolutely a glorious vision of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Then the house was filled with smoke, and I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, very clearly, Isaiah saw the glory of God himself. In John 12:41, John is commenting on the fact that the Jews were not believing in Christ, and he quotes Isaiah's prophecies that Israel would not believe Christ, and he says this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 6 speaks of the glory of Christ. Go to Judges 13. Let's move our way back farther, closer to the beginning, book of Judges, chapter 13. Told you we do Bible drill this morning. If you need your table of contents, that's okay. Judges 13, numerous times in the Old Testament, there is a physical heavenly figure that Scripture calls very distinctly the angel of the Lord. Every time, that's the phrase, the angel of the Lord. Who is this? Well, the angel of the Lord, a physical person, only does things that God can do. Number of times he's spoken of and he's addressed as God. The angel of the Lord claims to be God. The angel of the Lord receives worship as God. He exercises divine attributes. The angel of the Lord is seen as distinct from Yahweh. Now, how can that be? Well, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, there is a conversation between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh. Now, the Holy Spirit and God the Father are never said to be physical beings. They never appear in physical form. So the angel of the Lord must be, by default, a pre-Bethlehem Jesus Christ. That's the only option. Now, look at Judges 13, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And of course, if you know the story, the son would be Samson, the judge of Israel. Skip to verse 19. Enter Manoah. This is Samson's father. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen whom? God. He is God. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Israel is now, and we're working our way backwards in history, Israel is now in the midst of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness for their lack of faith to conquer the promised land of Canaan. And they have a crisis. In the midst of their wandering, look at Numbers 21, beginning in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament comments on this exact incident in 1 Corinthians 10:9. He says this, We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Who were they putting to the test? Jesus. Look at Exodus chapter 17. We work our way continuing backwards. In Exodus 17, Israel has just escaped from Egypt, and now panic is starting to set in. They've been under the dominion of Egypt for so long, they don't recall how to be a nation together. Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, listen to this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Lord used a rock from which to give them water, to prove that he was among them, to prove that the presence of God was with them. The rock was symbolic of the Lord being with them in the wilderness. Well, the Apostle Paul comments on this incident as well. 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "They all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." There he was, right with them. Go to Exodus 6. Gets a little easier now to find where you're going. Exodus 6. This is God telling Moses what to say to Israel when they're still enslaved in Egypt. He's telling them what God is about to do. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." But in the New Testament, Jude comments on this exact passage. He comments on the salvation of Israel from Egypt. Jude verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Who saved Israel out of Egypt? Jesus did. Go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, now we meet the angel of the Lord once again. Moses is keeping his flocks. Exodus 3, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." Notice that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, not as a flame. I feel bad for all the children's Bibles that have mischaracterized this, but what the picture should be is a bush that is being burned but not consumed, and in the midst of it you see the figure of a man. That's what Moses saw, the angel of the Lord in the midst of the burning bush. Verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." By the way, after the end of the Old Testament, the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is never used again. It's always "an angel of the Lord" to speak of a regular old run-of-the-mill angel. Why would we not speak of the angel of the Lord anymore? Because the angel of the Lord was born in Bethlehem. And he's not a mystery anymore. His name is Jesus. Look at Genesis 32. Let's keep going. Genesis 32, Jacob is fearful, son of Isaac. He's about to meet his brother Esau for the first time in years since tricking Esau out of his blessing and out of his birthright. In Genesis 32, verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Verse 28, "Then he said," this is the man with whom Jacob wrestled, "then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Hosea chapter 12 tells us this was the angel of the Lord with whom Jacob wrestled. Go a few chapters back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, God is going to reveal to Abraham that he's going to have a son. He's also going to tell him of the destruction coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, verse 1, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." And the Lord appeared to him. Go to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Hagar, the servant of Sarai, Abram's wife, she's been sent away and she needs encouragement. Verse 7 of chapter 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And look at verse 13. He would tell her of her son Ishmael. And now in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." There he is again. Well, go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We know that last week that Jesus said in Revelation 21 and in Revelation 22, "I am the beginning and the end." Colossians 1:18, we'll look at the rest of it next week. He is the beginning. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we looked at Colossians 1:16 last week, that "for by him all things were created" means in the sphere of him, about him, in the presence of him, all things were created. So we see that he is the beginning. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We have a problem. We've taken Christ to be preexistent all the way to Genesis 1:1, and we've run out of Bible, right? So we know that we've gotten that far. So now we have to use scriptures that look at a time prior to Genesis 1:1. And you don't have to turn here, but just listen. In Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17:5, he said, "And now, Father, glorify me with your presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Oh, we're before Genesis 1:1 now. How about this one? Because somebody might say, well, yes, but Jesus was still the first thing created before the rest of creation. Okay, prophesying of the birth of Christ, Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," in Hebrew, "from eternity." How far back does that go? That goes back to eternity. He is Lord over eternity. He is before all things. I hope we made our case. Go back to Colossians 1. He is Lord over eternity. The second realm over which Christ is Lord, he is Lord over the universe. He's Lord over the universe. Verse 17 continues, "And in him all things hold together." Now, so far, this hymn has been focused on Christ's role at the beginning of creation. And now we see his role in the present tense, in creation right now. In him, all things hold together by means of his influence, by his continuous control. Now, this is what we call a stative verb. It means that it's something that continues to be active. It continues to go. The universe continues to be held together. It continues to cohere because of Christ, by means of Christ. Our universe, our creation, is not self-sufficient. It's not holding itself together. It's not that God got everything spinning and then went away, like deists would believe. Jesus is not only the creator, but he's also the sustainer. Without him, atoms wouldn't hold together. Gravity would stop working. Electromagnetic energy would stop working. Planets would leave their orbits even as they are breaking apart. Now, science has demonstrated that magnetic charges that are alike, they repel each other, right? You remember having the little magnets as a kid, and you try to push them together, and it's so much fun because you can't do it. In fact, in Asia and in Europe, they use this to their advantage. There are trains that use magnetic levitation. And what you have are trains that don't have an engine. They're suspended about 8 millimeters off a track with magnetic power, and they have to be held back. And when they're released, they can go 200 miles an hour flying over this track because these like magnetic charges are trying to get away from each other, and the train won't let it. And so it's just flying down the track. They use positive charges that repel each other and just makes this amazing machine. Now, here's the paradox, though. Just to give you an example, inside the nucleus of an oxygen atom, there are 8 positively charged particles and 8 neutral particles. Now, what should they be doing? According to the law of physics, those 8 positively charged particles should be flying apart. but they don't, and no one knows why. The reasons why the protons and the neutrons are bound together is considered today one of the greatest unsolved problems of physics. Now, there is a phenomenon that they've named this. That physics has a big fancy name. You ready for this? It's called the strong force. Nobody can tell you what it is. Well, we know in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. What about this? When Jesus came to earth, what does it mean in Philippians 2:7 that he emptied himself? Doesn't that present a problem for us if he's holding all things together? It says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is a complex issue, but we can see plainly a couple of very obvious truths. And we went through this when we went through Philippians a number of months ago. Obviously, Jesus didn't come to earth in his full glory. And we know that. He revealed his glory partly on the Mount of Transfiguration for just a moment. Nor did he come to earth exercising complete divine authority. We know that he subjugated himself. He submitted to the authority of the Father. John 6:38 tells us this. And he certainly didn't come with the eternal riches that are his as Creator God. He came as a poor man. He temporarily gave up his unique face-to-face relationship with the Father. We understand these things. These make sense to us, and Scripture affirms these. However, there's a belief that this emptying, the kenosis we call it, meant that Jesus laid aside the attributes of his deity for a while, that he voluntarily gave up those things which by definition make him God, that he divested himself of his abilities as God. Well, if you just do a quick scan of the Gospels, that doesn't seem to be the case. Jesus had a physical body, he still does, and while he was on earth, that body was always in one place at one time. And yet, we think of John 1:47 and 48, Jesus demonstrated his omniscience with Nathanael. You remember what he told Nathanael? I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. He had never met Nathanael bodily, physically, until the moment he said that. He demonstrated omniscience. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, Jesus told her, call your husband. He was being a little bit fun here. She said, I have no husband. Jesus said, that's true, for you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And she says, with great wisdom, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, he's more than a prophet. He's the all-knowing God of creation. Jesus said in John 10:17 and 18 that he would lay down his life and he would raise himself from the dead. That's not the action of somebody who's laid aside the attributes of God. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He exerted power over demons with ease. He answered men's thoughts. By the way, even Satan knew that Jesus hadn't given up his divine power because he tempted Jesus by telling him to turn stones into bread. Even Satan knew. To say that Jesus gave up his attributes of deity is just not supported. And in fact, we see this, that in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, or your translation may say in bodily form. Jesus is preeminent because he's holding all things together, and I don't find anywhere in Scripture that says he took a break from this. You know what that means? This is astounding. This means that when Jesus held all things together while he was being baptized, he held all things together while he was being tempted by Satan. It means while he was healing the sick, while he was sleeping in a boat, while he was praying in agony in the garden, while he was at the cross, he was still holding all things together. I mean, think about this. At the moment of his arrest, or at the moment that the first nail went into his wrist, he could have simply let go. He could have decided that was the moment. What would have happened? Well, precisely what 2 Peter 3 tells us will happen at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. He will let go, and all the protons and all the neutrons and all the electrons that he's been holding together would fly apart in a cataclysmic, universe-wide nuclear destruction. It says this, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But he didn't let go. even on the cross, even when he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't let go. Why didn't he let go? Well, if he lets go, you're never born, and you're never saved. If he lets go, all those that God foreordained would be born and would come to saving faith in him, it never happens. But instead, he preserved the earth. He continues to preserve our very existence. He preserves down to the atom, down to the molecule, so that you and millions of others could get here in his good time and be saved through his death and resurrection, so that he could pay for your sin, even as he held together the world on which you rebelled against God, and draw you to the Father through the tender mercy of the Spirit. Jesus has the tightest grip of all time, I would say. He's very strong. He's strong enough to hold the universe. And just as he has held for all this time a tight grip on all of creation together, he's held it together from the beginning. John 10:28 tells us that Jesus said, he gives his sheep eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If he can hold the whole universe together, I'm very confident in his ability to get me from here to heaven. He will not let go, and he promised it. Why will he not let go? Because he is Lord of the universe. Well, there's one more realm that our text tells us here in which Christ is Lord. He is Lord over the church. He's Lord over the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now the emphasis shifts from creation to the church, from creation to redemption. The first time that Paul speaks of the church in this manner, in this using this metaphor, is 1 Corinthians 12. He says in verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though one are one body, or though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. A year or two later is the next time that Paul speaks of the church this way. It's in Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, the context of both of these are that the gifts and the abilities that we have in the church are to be used for the building up of the community of faith, of the church. But now in Colossians, he's not speaking of the church as the focus. He's speaking of the head, the Lord Jesus, as the focus. Christ and his people are seen as living in an organism together. We are living in unity in relationship with one another. Christ supplies the life of the church. He supplies the direction of the church. He exercises control and direction in the church. The church is made up of people with recreated hearts who are being conformed into whose image? Into Christ's image. The church is the instrument through which Christ carries out his work on earth. Now, we do want to make a distinction. The church is not the extension of Christ to the earth. In other words, we are not Christ. We are the body of Christ who acts in accordance with what the head tells us to do. We can't be the extension of Christ because Christ is sinless and we're still sinners. And so there has to be a distinction there. Colossians 2:19, the error of the false teachers that Paul is speaking of here is that they are not, quote, holding fast to the head. In other words, he speaks of Christ as the source of all spiritual growth. He's the source of spiritual strength. He's the source of everything, not some sort of complicated mystical religious exercise that we add rules and regulations to the church that somehow make us more spiritual. Paul told them, you've lost touch. You've forgotten the head. You're not connected to the head anymore, and now you're panicked and you're making lists of rules. That's not connection to the head. That's religion, not Christ. Paul is arguing against people who would say that the ultimate spiritual experience is found in making a lot of rules and keeping those rules. The ultimate experience is not found in religion. The ultimate experience is found in Christ as we worship him. There's some implications of Christ's lordship, and we could spend weeks just on this, his headship over the church. Really, we could have almost endless. I want to just suggest a few, though. First of all, there's implications for the constitution of the church. The constitution of the church. The church is made up of all those who have trusted Christ as Savior, and Jesus is Lord of his people. Put it this way, if he is not your head, you are not part of the church. That's why the idea of non-lordship salvation makes no sense. You can't be part of the church over which Christ is Lord if you don't acknowledge him as Lord. Christ's headship over the church isn't just a general concept. It's just not something that we obey together as a corporate body. It means that he's head over you and over you, over you, over you. He's head over every individual member as well. If there's not an all-consuming desire as an individual to please the head, then Christ is not really your head, is he? Implications for the constitution of the church. There's also implications for idolatry in the church. Implications for idolatry of the church, rather. This is the thinking that somehow one local assembly has got it all together. We are the model of how to do church, and we are God's chosen favorite. You know what God likes to do with churches that think they're the chosen favorite? He likes to shut them down. I've seen that numbers of times. Local churches come and go at the strategic pleasure of the head. They do what he tells them to do. Thinking that Christ is somehow obligated to a particular local church body is arrogant at best and sinful at worst. Yes, absolutely, Christ responds to the prayers and the faithfulness of the saved. Revelation 2 and 3, he clearly is rewarding the faithful and he is disciplining the unfaithful. But let me give you an example of one of the rewards Christ gave to a church who was very faithful to him. The reward he gave to the church at Smyrna was he said, as you are being killed for your faith in vast numbers, I will be with you. That was the reward he gave to them. Every single week, Jesus opens new local assemblies and he shuts others down. He is the head. He lets unfaithful assemblies flourish while faithful assemblies seem to diminish and suffer. And he lets faithful assemblies flourish while he lets unfaithful assemblies suffer. Why? Because he is the head. He's not obligated us to, he's not obligated himself to know what the big picture is. We don't need to know. He would have told us otherwise. He told us one thing. Here's all we need to know. I will build my church. It's all we need. There's also implications for the success of a church. What's a successful church? Successful church is one who is faithful to worship Christ, to honor the scriptures and sound doctrine by preaching the word, discipling the flock, proclaiming salvation to the lost, and preaching holiness to the sheep. Now, why is this the measure of success? Because these are the things the head has told us to do. He's told us not to count sheep. He's told us to disciple sheep. Now, does this mean we don't do our best to be prepared to do this with as many people as possible? Obviously, we want to be prepared by discipling as many men as possible for future leadership. We want to act as if the Lord is going to bring many of the lost into our realm. We don't want to just make disciples. We want to make disciple makers. We want to make men and women who can train others. This is success. Why? Because this is what the head said to do. It's that simple. There's implications for the eternal perspective of the church. The eternal perspective of the church. The head of the church has asked us to settle in. He's asked us to do the work of the kingdom until he returns. This doesn't mean that we huddle together and stare at the sky. And what this means is that we hope he will return tomorrow, but we invest in the ministry as if he won't return for 300 years. And we do that. That is a balancing act that we have here. For example, the leadership of Grace Bible Church, we do long-range planning. We continue to train men. We want to proclaim the gospel to the 50 million children that God has given to us here. And if the Lord so blesses, then we'll do this with as many people or as few people as the head entrusts to us. Let me give you an example of eternal perspective. That we work hard now, but we have an eternal perspective because Christ is the head and he does what he wants with his church. Over the next few years, we want to improve our ability to minister to more people should the Lord choose to bless us in this fashion. This means facility space is something we're going to need. We want to do it with excellence. We want to be able to facilitate Bible Training Institute, children's ministry, corporate worship, all that the Lord asks us to do. And we will put in time, we'll put in effort, we'll put in sweat, we'll put in prayer to see if the Lord would so bless that we might expand. So let's just say that a couple years from now, we build this beautiful $5 million facility. And the Lord chooses to allow us to minister the preaching of the word and the gospel. Our eternal perspective tells us that it's just a tool in the hands of the head of the church to be used for as long as he wants. Now picture this. Someday we're all in heaven and we're watching as the great tribulation is taking place and we're seeing all the destruction. And then imagine an angel coming to us here and saying, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that you're about to see a spectacular show. The bad news is that the Antichrist cult has taken over the building that you guys used to be in. So here's your popcorn. And just to let you know, this is the day that the hailstone is going to take it out. Now, what's an eternal perspective say? It says that we munch our popcorn and we watch. Here it comes. Boom. Woohoo. And we're all excited because it's just a tool. You're just a tool. I'm just a tool. We are tools in the Savior's hand to be used when, where, how he pleases. Boy, that's important. Show me a church that is unhealthy. I'll show you a church who has forgotten who its head is. It's that simple. There's implications for the focus of the church. For the focus of the church. The church becomes so easily man-centered. Preaching becomes centered on making people feel good instead of exalting Christ. We get focused on meeting temporal needs instead of feeding spiritual food. One commentator wrote, "The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ." And the minute that the church forgets that that's our purpose, do anything outside of that, then the church has done what the church at Ephesus did. We forgot our first love. We forgot Christ. There's implications for the leadership of the church. The implications of the headship of Christ is that leaders in the church are bound by Christ to do that which is pleasing to him, not that which is self-motivating or even motivated by a misplaced loyalty to the church as an institution. I talked to a guy a month ago, pastoring a church on the East Coast, and they're in an area that is just, it's a horrible area to do ministry. The church is sitting on millions of dollars, and their governing board won't move the church because they are doing church in an historic building, and they think it would be wrong to move out of that building. They have gotten the dog being wagged by the tail now. What they should do is say, see a building, let's go do ministry where the Lord would have us to go. The job of the church leadership is to carry out the wishes of the head, whether this is preaching the word or disciplining the disobedient, whatever the head says to do. In other words, all the authority in the church, I have zero authority as the pastor here. All authority is derived authority. We're simply under shepherds. Our job is to do that which we prayerfully believe the head would have us to do. Put it this way, my title should not be senior pastor. It should just be first slave. That's it. We do what we believe the head would have us to do. By the way, this is why we devote significant portions of all of our leadership meetings to prayer, because we need to find out what the head wants us to do, and we need to be connected with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 tells leadership what they're to do. They're to labor among the sheep, exercise authority over the sheep, and teach the sheep. Why do we do that? Because the head said so. And there's implications, finally, for the followership of the church. A lot is written on leadership, not much on followership. We don't even use that term, hardly. Churches not only suffer because of weak leadership, but they suffer because of weak followership. The very same passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, tells the followership of what they're to do, three things. Respect the leaders. Esteem them, literally it means to know them, know who they are, and be at peace amongst yourselves so as not to burden the leaders with conflict. That's it. That's what you're to do. Why? Because that's what the head said to do. The greatest key to contentment as a member of a local assembly is to simply obey the head in all you do, whether that's behind the pulpit or behind a buffet line. Doesn't make any difference. Whether you're serving communion or serving coffee, it is all obeying the head. There's just a few implications of the headship of Christ over the church. What's the connection, though, between Christ, the Lord of eternity, Christ, the Lord of the universe, and Christ, the Lord of the church? Is there a connection? Is there a reason why it's all here together? You know, Paul has included this description of the exalted Lord of eternity, the exalted Lord of creation of the universe. And then he puts, with those magnificently lofty thoughts, he puts, and he's the head of the church. How do those three fit together? Well, first of all, he holds the church together just like he does in Adam. Despite forces that want to tear it apart, he holds it together anyway. He keeps the earth in its perfect orbit around the sun while encouraging the heart of an imprisoned believer. He keeps hydrogen together so that the earth doesn't end in a massive nuclear explosion while compelling the young pastor in somewhere in Africa to pray for the salvation of his village. He keeps the stars in perfect alignment while answering the heartfelt prayers for the lost of a little old lady in no town Midwest. He preserves the canopy of our atmosphere without which we would die while speaking to the collective hearts of an obedient board of elders and a church seeking his will. He's numbered your days exactly to the very second that you will take your last breath and go home, while at the same time perfectly planning the salvation of the very last person who will come to faith in Christ and become part of the church. You see, if Christ is Lord over the universe and Lord over the church, if he's Lord over creation and Lord over the new creation, that means that somehow his creation and his church are bound together, that our destinies come together. You know that Romans tells us how this happens? Romans 8:9, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That when the last one is brought into the kingdom, then it's time for a new creation and time for the kingdom to be consummated. You see, the consummation of Christ's lordship over eternity, his lordship over the universe, and his lordship over the church is the fact that the church will enjoy a recreated universe for all eternity, all under the lordship of Christ. It all comes together. It was no accident that those three concepts are here right next to each other. We'll reign with him on the new earth. Why? We start with Hebrews 13:8 and we finish with Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Lord. The 18th century American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards preached a whole message on Hebrews 13:8. Brilliant preacher. He could take three words of scripture and talk about it for 15 hours. He closed his message with these comments. And I'll close as well with these. As Christ is an unchangeable Savior, so he is your unchangeable portion. That may be your rejoicing, that however your earthly enjoyments may be removed, Christ can never fail. Your dear friends may be taken away, and you may suffer many losses. And at last, you must part with all those things. Yet you have a portion, a precious treasure, more worth 10,000 times than all these things. The portion cannot fail you, for you have it in him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as we would say, he is Lord. Our Father, we acknowledge the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have exalted him to the highest place. You have given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And Lord, as we transition now to celebrate the Lord's table, to remember exactly what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross, how he humbled himself, how he came down, we are thankful, Lord, to remember this time, to remember what incredible sacrifice it took on the part of our Lord to bring us here, to bring us to salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.